Thank you so much for listening. For more information about Ebenezer Church, visit us online at ebenezerpbc.org.
For the sake of remembering, we're going through the book of Acts because it details the history of the first century church. It's written by Luke, and it is giving us the history of what the church encountered and how they went forth preaching the gospel. By command of Jesus Christ, when he was received back into the heaven, that they would go forth Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth, teaching and preaching, bearing witness. That's all we can do, and that's by God's grace. Bearing witness of him. We try to bear witness unto the living Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, came into this world to die to save his people from their sins. Because he's loved us with an everlasting love, and he draws us with ever-loving kindness. Last week we went through, and I asked for your prayers today, but last week we went through the preaching in Thessalonica. I mentioned the two books of the Thessalonians written by the Apostle Paul, and we, which is evident, bearing witness that God had a people there. And as they faced persecution, they were sent, went unto Berea, and there they preached the gospel. And again, those who sought to stop them from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ from Judea came from Thessalonica unto Berea, seeking to persecute and destroy Paul and Silas and those that preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They taught a doctrine in the Jewish doctrine of the prosperity of man and justifying themselves by the law of God that God gave to Moses. I've made mention several times and wish to mention it here again. The law was given to prove our depravity. The law was given to us that when grace came, we would understand and know that we cannot satisfy the law, that we're sinners by birth, we're sinners by nature, we're sinners by practice. Salvation is in Christ. Salvation is by grace, the unmerited love and favor of God upon his people. This is scary to some people because it takes things completely out of their hands. But when you have seen by God's grace that you cannot fulfill the law, you cannot come to God of your own because you're in the nature of Adam who's fallen, then you rejoice in knowing that God loved you and God came into this world and died for you to save you from your sins, to secure you a home in the eternal heaven. That's one thing going to be talked about in the last part of this chapter that we're going today. I told you last week I'd look forward to teaching this today because we can look at the things the apostles are going to face in Athens, and we're going to see much like the nation that we live in today, and we'll show that as we go, a likeness, or we're a likeness of what they were, I would say, for we were not here yet, but we can certainly see this country and the people of this nation and what's taught here and what people are carried away with, which separates them from the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. Every child of God, let me say it this way, as the Bible says, he that loveth is born of God. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We find that penned in 1 John. Everyone that loves, not the world, but the things of God, his, your family, your wife, your children, your church, if you love these things, then you're born of God. The nature of man is not to love the things of God, but to love the things of the world. God plants himself within us by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. God gives us life. We have a knowledge of God, and therefore we love these things. And it's quite plain and simple in John's writings, also in 1 John. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He also says God is love. He that loveth is born of God. If we have love in our heart, God is there. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, then God loved us first, and God died for us. God has quickened us and given us life and the knowledge of His Son by His Spirit, and therefore we can rejoice that no matter what happens in this world, we have a home in eternity where we shall walk with God. Now, Paul has been sent from Berea because of those that sought his life to Athens. And we'll take up in verse 16 of chapter 17, because Paul is in Athens. And we back up to the 15th verse. We see that Paul sent, 14th verse actually, for Timotheus and Silas to come to him there. They had remained in Berea, preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel, confirming the churches, establishing them in the faith of Jesus Christ. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit. They could not give them faith, but by the preaching of the gospel and the Spirit of the God, they learn of Christ. Their faith has knowledge. They learn of Christ and who and how God has saved them. Now, Paul has sent for them. Start again in verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, Timotheus and Silas, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. I can think about that, and I can see myself and my thoughts, and I can see God's children and their thoughts as they live in a world or a city or a town, whatever the place you want to pick, and see God's people who do belong to God, whom God has given eternal life and God has saved, whether they're aware of it yet or not. As we've said before, Christ died to save His people from their sins. God had a people in Athens because the Holy Spirit sent Him there to preach the gospel. That's witness. That bears witness that as God sent him there, God had a people for him to preach to. And remember that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is there in this city, and you're going to see as we go through this, makes me think much of this United States of America we live in, that has been so richly blessed of God the last 200 and some odd years, where we've come to a point that people just don't want to come to church. They believe anything and everything. The whole nation carried about with every wind of doctrine that floats around. Children of God that did not hear, did not know. And remember, these were Gentiles at this time, or up until this time. They did not know God. They were apart from God in the world. Did not mean that they were not children of God. God has always had a people among all people. But they didn't have any knowledge of God. The gospel had not been preached to them. They had not been taught of Christ. Did not know who He was. That's evidence as we go. Paul was troubled in spirit because the Holy Ghost troubled him. Paul wanted to speak to these people. That's evidence because that's what he does. I thought many times, I wish I could go stand in the halls of our government and teach them about Christ. Teach people who undoubtedly some of them are children of God, but they don't have any knowledge of God. And hopefully by preaching, if God sent one there, their hearts would be convicted. They would be converted and turned to the Lord. People who lead a nation. We're going to talk about in just a moment people who led those in Athens. We're going to talk about a high court in Athens who would have Paul brought before them to teach him. Paul's spirit was troubled. It was stirred in him because he saw all these people in this city carried away. We mentioned last week and week before both, but especially last week, this is in Rome. You could not worship a god that was not approved to be worshipped by the Roman government. They had national gods, plural. They had household gods, plural. Paul goes forth Verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Here's the synagogue of the Jews. This is on the Saturday morning when the Jews would meet in the synagogue, the seventh day of the week. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, those who sought to worship God. That's why they were there in the synagogue, looking for God, longing for God. Why were they looking for God? Why were they longing for God? Go back to Lydia in the chapter preceding. Because God had touched them. God had moved them. God had given them life. I mention this again, Philippian letter, to prove the text where the Apostle Paul says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Titus, Paul said in Titus, speaking of God, speaking of Christ, that He went forth to purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. What does that teach us? That teaches us that God plants Himself within us by His Holy Spirit. He gives us a desire. He gives us a hunger to learn of God, to search for God, to look for God. Now, Paul disputed the synagogue with the Jews, with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. Whoa, what is this? He's not in the church. He's not in the synagogue just on Saturday. He's meeting in the marketplace. Paul would go down to something like a mall that we have today, and he would stand and speak to people who wanted to hear. Someone who does not want to hear is not there. If you have an ear to hear, God gave you a desire. God gave you an ear to hear. You sit under the gospel. You hear the glory of Christ Jesus preached. They had a hunger to hear that. Down in the shambles, down in the marketplace, down in the mall, because God had given it to them. And Paul was in the market daily with them that met with him. There were certainly those there that did not pay any attention to Paul other than probably to ridicule him and this strange new doctrine that he was preaching to these people in Athens. And we're going to talk about them in just a second. And there were those that met with a hunger from God, as did Lydia, at the river in prayer because God had opened her heart. Now, then certain philosophers. What is a philosopher? One who thinks a whole lot, yet one who actually knows very little of the truth of God. There is a true science. Make an example of this. We were taught true science when my brother and I were in school. We were taught in our science classes that God created the heaven and the earth, that God created the sun and all things therein. The world. We were taught that because science proves that. That is a fact, evidence by nature of God Himself. But these philosophers, much like many in this nation today, did not know these things. They did not teach these things, for they did not know these things and would not have them. But as Paul's meeting in the market in the synagogue, certain philosophers of the Epicureans, and as the Stoics encountered it. First, let's talk about the Epicureans. The Epicureans, their founder lived about 324 or 342, I think it's 324 years before Christ was born into the world. They did not believe that God created the earth and the heavens. They, like many who would teach today the Big Bang theory, that something exploded and all of these particles came together and formed a world. And then we have the religious doctrine, which is a lie, of evolution, that something washed upon the shore from the water and came upon the bank and kept evolving until it became man. And all these things came together of their own. Now, I'll get into that a little later because we're going to talk about Paul preaching to these people, but we know for a fact that all these things are made of God. But the Epicureans had two factions. And the one faction was called the straight Epicureans. They thought that there was a God, but that He had no concern over the world and would not trouble Himself with the world, that He did not create the world, but the world came together of its own by Adam's coming together. That's one reason people try to tell you the world is 60 billion years old, because it would have taken that long for this to happen. And again, it never would have happened, because it's impossible. God created, and that's a fact. But this was the strict sect of the Epicureans. And then you had the loose sect. No, forgive me. Forgive me, I'm going into Stoics now. That's the Epicureans. And they all wanted to learn something new every day. This place has got so many gods that they worship, and they're seeking new ones daily. Then we have the Stoics. The Stoics had the strict sect and the loose sect. Forgive me, my mind is not correct when I said that of the Epicureans. What I said of the Epicureans is true. They believed the world came into existence by Adam's coming together. They did believe in a God, but they didn't think God had anything to do with the world. And they did not believe in an afterlife. And the Stoics, who would come, had two sects, a strict sect and a loose sect. I'm telling you that wrong. Forgive me, my mind is gone. That is Epicureans. The strict sect of the Epicureans believed that man bettered himself and prospered in knowledge. That is why they sought to learn and learn and learn. The looser set, their worship was of the bodily pleasures. They were more of a base set of people with lasciviousness. So you had one straight sect of the Epicureans, which was the original, who looked for the knowledge of all things. They were philosophers. They wanted to learn everything about everything, but yet had no knowledge of God. Help me, Lord, thank you. And then you have the loose sect who went, and everything physical, everything lascivious, they sought to do, that was their pleasure. Then you had the Stoics. The Stoics did believe there was a God, but that He had nothing to do with the earth. It was below Him. It was not worthy of His consideration. And they believed that the world would be dissolved with fire, a little bit closer to the truth, but still inert. Their pleasures were in the knowledge and the thought that man was the same all the time. A perfect man had no joy. I know Christians like that. God gave you joy. Their joy was in suffering, or whether in suffering, or whether in pleasing times. They were always the same. They never changed. They never smiled. They never partook of anything that was available in the world, because their virtue basically was their God. They worshiped themselves in essence, by making themselves, I would say by the law, but that's not so, but it's the same thought. They make themselves so stoic, so stale, not having any pleasure in anything God gives us, any blessing, but being the same serious mind all the time, whether in joy or whether in pain, not showing joy, not showing pain, but being the same all the time. But they did believe the world would be destroyed by fire. Now, that's the two people we're talking about. We can see that today. We can see those that constantly want to learn. I have nothing in the world against knowledge, worldly things, and what God created, true science. I love to know how the clouds are formed. I love to know where the thunder comes from. I love to know how the grass grows, how the food comes from the kernel in the ground, and how God gives us everything and how God makes it to grow. How He makes the flower to bloom, how He makes the bee to pollinate the plants. I love to know all those things. But the true knowledge is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which we'll get into in a moment, the Son of God, the living Word of God, by whom all these things were made and for whom all these things were made. So Paul is there, and these Stoics and the Epicureans said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he's here in this city where they're constantly seeking some new God to know about, some new thing to learn, some new knowledge to acquire. And he's bringing forth a doctrine they've never heard, because they've never heard the truth of Jesus Christ. And they're saying, what strange doctrine, what strange God. This man sets forth a strange doctrine. And to them it was a strange doctrine. But it's the only true doctrine. He seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, little g with an S, plural, because he preacheth unto them Jesus, the one true and living God, and the resurrection. This was totally new to them. To set the record straight from what I said in error a few moments ago, the Epicureans did not believe in the resurrection of the body. And if I'm correct, neither did the Stoics. But every pleasure they had, they thought was here in the world. So these people are going to take him, Paul, verse 19, bring him into Areopagus. This is a court. This is a high court. They're not going to bring them as being on trial, as they have been in Thessalonica, as they have been in other places. Because these are not Jews bringing them down to the Council of Jews or before the Roman army, saying this man before the Jews is denying the law of Moses. Well, they're not denying it. They're preaching it fulfilled. And they're not bringing them before the Roman army as they had. They're bringing them down to the high court of Athens, who would hear difficult cases. It is said they did not judge on emotion. They judged strictly on fact. And they bring Paul down here for the purpose of clarifying what he's teaching, and out of curiosity and a desire to learn some new thing, they're desiring to hear what Paul is preaching. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. They're bringing them down to the wisdom of the high court in Athens to hear what they're preaching. They're not under trial as criminals. They're examining their doctrine. Verse 21 says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there in that city spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's all they did daily, was to talk about something new and want to go listen to something new. Brethren, what we have in the gospel is not something new. It is old. It predates time. It is the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It is the living Word of God, which became flesh and dwelt among us. It is Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, His Father being the Holy Spirit of God. This was, as it's called by many theologians in days past, this is the God-man. This is all man, all God, God manifest in the flesh. Then Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill. This is where the court's at. And said, listen to him preach. Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. You're too religious. You're too superstitious. You've got your household gods you worship. You've got your national gods you worship, that Rome has commanded you that you could worship or should worship these. In all these things, you're far too religious. There are not gods many. There's not household gods. There are not national gods. There is one God, and He is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He created time. He created heaven. He created all these things. One God. and he's manifest to us in the man Jesus Christ. Paul stood and he said, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," for in the city they had monuments. You know, you go through Washington, D.C., you've got monuments. You go through cities in the South, you've got monuments. You've got monuments there to the Confederate soldiers and those that stood. You've got monuments to the men that led the civil rights era. And you've got monuments to men of different towns and cities that did famous things to help people, possibly most of them. You've got all these monuments to all these gods. You're too religious. You're trying to worship everything and anything, and you're still learning, wanting to learn of more. You're too superstitious. You're too religious. Now, I'm going to tell you this before moving on. And I said this when we went through the book of James. I do not like the word religion as it's used today. It makes me think of the Jewish religion and of ordinances and rituals and all these things the Jews had to do, from the killing of the animals and the putting of the blood upon the mercy seat and upon the book and the altar and all the things they had to do. Those were rituals. That was ordinances. That's religion in the way a man thinks. That's why James said true religion. Pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to keep them, to visit the widows and fatherless in their affliction, to love one another. This is pure religion. You go visit these widows in these nursing homes. You go visit these afflicted people. You go teach them the Savior. You go love them. You go spend time with them. You go pray with them. You go give them things that they need physically. If they're hungry, give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. If they're naked, then you clothe them. If they need a coat because it's cold, provide them with a coat. Give them one of your own. You've got two, give them one. And to keep themselves unspotted from the world, that's the hard part. But he said, this is pure and undefiled religion. This is what we ought to be doing to worship our God. This is what pleases our God. Paul says that's true religion and undefiled. He said, "For I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription." You've got this big altar. It says, "To the unknown God." Why did they have an altar to an unknown God? Because they were so religious, they were so superstitious. Every one they came in contact with, they sought to learn of their God. They were and raise an altar and worship every God they could, because they were in ignorance of the true and living God. And in case they missed one, instead of offending one they had missed, or a greater God than what they knew, whom they did not know, or possibly had missed, they raised up an altar to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly, Paul said, worship. You worship these idols. You worship this unknown God, and you do it ignorantly. You do it because you're ignorant of the true God. And then Paul's going to preach unto them the gospel and declare unto them the true God. There's going to be some that hear. Those that hear, hear because they're born of the Spirit of God. They hear because they're God's children. They hear because God hath given them the ability to hear. It's one reason said in the Old Testament, God told Moses to curse not the deaf nor lay a stumbling block before the blind. Those that can't hear, those that can't see, don't cut them off. Teach them. Teach them of the Lord God. He said, you ignorantly worship these things because you do not know the true God. In verse 24, he begins to preach, God that made the world. In the beginning, the first book of Moses, the first book of Scripture, the first sentence of the book, there is Christ. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This God that I'm going to declare unto you is not unknown. These gods you worship are not gods. They're things made with men's hands so that men can control them, so that men can prosper by them, so that men can do things with them. God that made the world, the God that spoke the world into existence when there was nothing. There was no water, there was no dirt, there were no stones, there were no stars, there was no sun, there was no moon, there was no atoms to come together as they had believed, because there was nothing but the eternal God and Him revealed in the Godhead. What did God say when He created man? Let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, create man in our image, the Godhead. There was absolutely nothing that could have come together or formed itself together by chance, by accident, by a big bang, or anything else. I mentioned our teacher teaching us, Miss Scales, in lead school about the true doctrine of God by teaching us true science. She said, God created the heaven and the earth and all things therein. But I've got to teach you something, she said, which is a hypothesis. She said, that's the theory of a madman. She had to teach it unto us Darwinism and the Big Bang. She said, this is a lie, but I've got to teach it to you by federal mandate. You see, Paul is dispelling this federal mandate. Paul is dispelling this lie of evolution because there was nothing according to the Bible but God, because God is eternal without beginning, without end, and God spoke. You want to see the knowledge of God? You want to see the power of this God whom you ought to be worshiping and not these things that you've heard about somewhere or fashioned with your own hands? This is the unknown God whom you fear. This God is known to whom He reveals Himself. He reveals Himself at some point between conception of the seed together and death of that man or woman, at some point in their life, God will reveal Himself to them. Period. God made that made the world and all things therein. Seeing that He is Lord, that means complete, total, master, in charge of, above, and control of, Lord of heaven and earth. He's above the stars. He's above the moon. It's like 30 billion galaxies, science says, but that they can see with their instruments. That's true science. They can see them. They know they're there. God created all that. This is a God, as Paul is going to tell them, is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not going to dwell in some little statue you build. He's not going to dwell in some little church house or building you build to these strange gods that you're setting forth. And if you want to read about some of their gods, go study Roman history. It will shock you. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Now listen to what Paul says. This dispels a lot of doctrine, a lot of lies. As a matter of fact, it'll dispel every false lie. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. What's He saying? God's not worshiped with men's hands. You can do absolutely nothing to save yourself. You can do absolutely nothing to obtain salvation. That's fearful to the natural man. It's fearful to a child of God who has been in ignorance and just exposed to the doctrines of grace. He said, you didn't save yourself. You didn't choose God. You didn't even love God. Romans 5 teaches us that while we were at enmity with God, while we hated God, God died for the ungodly. God died for His people. God loved them. God died for them. God raised up, giving them life, and ascended back to the right hand of the majesty on high in heaven. He's prepared a place for us there. He said, God's not worshiped with men's hands. God doesn't need you. Isn't that quite contrary to what you hear people say? Well, the Lord needs this, or the Lord needs that. That's not true. Or the Lord wants this. God does not want anything. God purposes, and God says, and it is done so. Just as God said, created the world with a spoken word and said, let there be light, and there was light. That's the same power. That's the same wisdom of God who looks upon one of His children whom He loves and says, let there be light. And that light is the true light, which is Jesus Christ. And it's planted in His heart, and He's given life. God does that. God doesn't need us. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in the hearts of His people. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's in heaven and earth. He is everywhere. And He knows all things. But God dwells in the hearts of His people, each individually, and God dwells in heaven above, sitting upon the throne. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though He needeth anything. God needs absolutely nothing. See, He, God, in Christ, giveth to all life. Let's break that down. God formed man from the dust of the ground, Genesis chapter 2, and breathed the breath of nostrils into His, the breath of life into His nostrils, and man became a living soul. God created mankind. And one man He made, and then the woman He made from the man to be together as one. That's the last thing ever created in the first place, because that finished God's creation. But God gave life to every living man that's ever been upon the face of the earth. And it began with Adam, and it set forth in what we call procreation. God created, God gave life. God gave life in creation to every beast of the earth, every creepy, crawly thing, every bird and fowl of the air, every fish in the ocean. God created them, God made them, and dealing with mankind, God created mankind. He giveth to all life, natural life, and breath, and all things. But now let's look at it a little farther, because God gives to His people life when He quickens them and gives them life and takes them from the nature of their fallen father Adam and gives them the likeness of Christ within their heart, giving them life, spiritual life, the knowledge of God, the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. That's the Holy Ghost. That's the work of the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Godhead. God giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon the face of the earth. God made man of one blood. The first man God created was Adam. They say he's called Adam because he was red. He came from the clay of the ground. I've heard people in my lifetime back in the 60s when this is prevalently a white country and we worshiped our race. Adam wasn't white. I can testify to that. Christ was not white. We can prove that because He came from Judea and they have an olive-colored skin. We need to get above worshiping race and realize the truth in God. God made man of one blood. What was that blood? It was in Adam. And then He goes a little further. All nations of men. Where did nations of men come from? God made Adam. Adam sinned. God drove him to the presence of the garden. We come over now to Genesis in chapter 6, and we see all the men together, the sin they'd fallen unto, and God flooded the world, but God saved Noah. Then we come to the point I want to make. In Genesis 10, we began to see other nations of men. We see Shem, Ham, Japheth. We see the sons of Noah. We see their grandsons. We see the different nations of men who came forth from them. Genesis teaches us that they came forth together. They all had one tongue. They all spoke the same language. They all dwelled together. And I think it's in Genesis 11. The way my mind's working this morning, I'm going to read it to make sure it is in Genesis 11. They were all there together. They wanted to make themselves a name. They wanted to make themselves a big city. Just like the doctrines of the religion in the world teaching you to do something for yourself that God cannot do. They desired to make a name for themselves. They said, go to, let us make brick and burn it thoroughly. And they had brick and slime. And they said, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, exalting ourselves, you see. And let us make us a name. I heard a fellow say back in the 60s, and I remember this very clearly. He said they wanted to build that tower where they could get up above the water. That's not what the Bible says. I always read the Bible, brethren. Take what it says. They said, let us make ourselves a name. They were exalting their self when the glory belongs to God and God alone. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. The Lord came down and said, look what they are doing. And God confounded their language, and God divided them. He spread them abroad upon the face of the earth. There's where the nations of men came. You can see that prophesied of in Genesis 10, and you can see the history before it's laid out in Genesis 10. You see the sons of Ham, from which came Abraham. You see the sons of, sons of Shem, from which came Abraham. You see the sons of Ham, which were the Canaanites and all those that dwelt in the land of Canaan, different nations of men. And you see the sons of Japheth, by whom the Gentiles were divided. So you see how God separated nations of men and how God put them in boundaries at that time. And it is true, God put them in nations with borders around them in that time. And in that sense, God set man apart by the bounds of his habitation. But let's look at another way that God set man abroad. How he divided them by the determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Let's put habitation with times. There was a time that the Israelites conquered the Canaanites. There was a time before that and boundaries around the nation for the Canaanites, the sons of Ham, who, by the way, sinned by discovering his mother's nakedness and was cursed. When they ruled in the land of Canaan, then God sent his people in. There was a time when God's people would take that land. There was a time appointed of God. There was a time that God sustained that and a time that God kept that. They were set apart by the bounds of their habitation and the times before appointed. Times of men, times of separate certain kings. Do you think that it is coincidence that God prophesied in the book of Isaiah about Cyprus and about the freeing of God's people from the bondage of Nebuchadnezzar? Do you think that it's by mistake in the book of Daniel that God talks about them being under the Medes and the Greeks and the Persians and the great dark horse, the iron kingdom that would reign and be in power when Christ was born in the world, being the Roman nation to whom they were in bondage? God foreknows some things. Oh, God foreknows all things, but God ordains some things. God keeps some things. He setteth up kings, he taketh kings down. I'm going to tell you, Paul is telling them, this God created man upon the face of the earth. This God does not need you. This God does not get worship from the little things you do. He doesn't need man. He's not worshipped by your hands. He is not dwelling in a temple that you made somewhere for him. This God made man of one blood, and he rules over heaven and earth. He's sovereign. He's set some times ahead. You want another proof of that? Let's fast forward to Genesis 4:4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were all their lives under the curse of the law. Times that God ordained. One man, one blood. Didn't say anything about the Jewish skin or the Laban's white skin or Israel's olive skin. Didn't say anything about the olive skin of the Ishmaelites, the Arabs. Didn't say anything at this point about the black skin of the African. He's talking about blood. He's telling us one blood. God made man of one blood. One red blood is corrupted in Adam. That's why Christ came into the world to shed his holy and righteous blood. You can die because of your sin. You can commit a sin and die. Rob a bank. Police shoot you. You died because of your sin. You can take something that you're not supposed to have that will kill you. You died because of your sin. Our blood could not pay a sin debt. God himself was born in the world, bearing the blood of man, yet without sin, shedding his holy, righteous blood for the sins of his people. Paul is telling them this. These people are worshiping everything they can find to worship, and they're even worshiping unknown gods. Paul said God set these things in order, set them about, made them of one blood, set them about by the bounds of their habitation, determined the times before appointed, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Listen, he's not saying that God created the world and set you in it, that you can walk around and look for the Lord and one day find him. That's not what he's saying. If that were the case, and we could walk around and find him, then we could save ourselves. If one man could save himself, then Christ would not have died upon the cross of Calvary. Christ would have never came into this world. We could not save ourselves. What he is saying here is that they should seek the Lord. He's speaking of the natural man. If haply they might feel after him and find him. He's talking about the bounds of their habitation. He's talking about the times appointed. He's talking about the Gentiles before this as they walked through the world like these people were seeking God, seeking the unknown God, trying to find him in darkness, groping. Perhaps if they could find him. But they couldn't find him. Because you cannot find God. You cannot come to God. Your very nature is sin and depravity, and sin cannot exist before God. And the Bible plainly teaches that God came to this world, that God died you, and that the Spirit of God gives you life, that that's all the hand of God, that's all the power of God. We should be rejoicing in that because God loves us and God has saved us and God's given us the knowledge of that. We had absolutely nothing to do with eternal life and immortal glory. It's all the work of God. It's all the hand of God. And we rejoice in that because the God we serve is not as these unknown gods and these household gods and these national gods. The God that we serve is the one and only true and living God who created the heaven and earth, who has power over all things, and therefore nothing can take us away from God. Read Romans 8, the last few chapter verses. Height, depth, life, death, nothing. Our sins, our actions, Christ died for them, washed them away. The ones you did yesterday, the ones you'll do today, the ones you'll do tomorrow if you're still living. For as long as you live in this body, you will continue to sin. It is the nature of the body. And God's taken care of all of it already. He died for your sins. I don't care what you did. If you love God, God loved you first. If you love God, then you are a child of God and you're saved to heaven and immortal glory. Paul said, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." This is speaking of the offspring, the natural man, as we live in God. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God," now he's talking to God's children, "we ought not..." Well, bear with me. Let me shut up and read the Bible for a minute. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." He is teaching children of God that God is above all these things they worship. Remember, they were Gentiles in the flesh and without God in the world. But God sent Paul to the Gentiles to turn them from the power of Satan unto the power of God, from the darkness of the world and Satan and sin and death to the light of God, which is Jesus Christ. And how was he doing it? First of all, by the Spirit giving them life, and secondly, by the preaching of the gospel. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." We've got so many gods in this country. We've got Auburn, we've got Alabama, we've got money, we've got the economy, we've got the stock market. We've got so many gods. What is a god? It's an idol, a little g with an s in the end, plural. Anything that comes between me and my God is an idol. And that's the same with every single person. And I pray daily, "Lord, remove these idols from my heart that I may serve Thee better and know Thee better, because I am still a sinner in the flesh. My flesh is of the world. Until it's laid down in the grave, I will fight this flesh. But praise God in heaven, because when it comes forth from the ground, it'll be righteous and holy, made like unto Christ. And I won't fight it anymore." Speaking of the gods they'd made, in verse 30 said, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." That's not turn or burn. That's not if you don't get right, you're going to die and go to hell. That is plainly teaching that they were Gentiles in the flesh, apart from God, away from God, knew not God in the world. God suffered that to be. by the times he had appointed and the bounds of their habitation which he had appointed in the Jews and in Israel and the lost service. But now salvation had come to the Gentiles. Remember Ephesians chapter 3. The mystery kept secret from the foundation of the world, Gentiles in the kingdom, but was now made manifest by the preaching of the gospel. The times of this ignorance, you not knowing God, God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. Where does repentance come from? It comes from godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leadeth to repentance. First thing that teaches me is God brings us to repentance. Remember, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If you have a heart to pray, God gave you that heart. If you have a heart to live right, God gave you that heart. If you have a heart to love your wife and children, God gave you that heart of love. If you want things to prosper godly in this world, then you walk the way the Lord says to. With your family, with your brethren, with your sisters, in the church. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere, every Gentile, every elect child of God among the Gentiles to repent. Commandeth him to repent. He's given commandment by His Spirit. He gives life. He gives repentance. He sends the church, the kingdom. He translated you into it. He brought you here. He gives you the gospel to learn and hear how to live, how to worship, how to please God, how to prosper in the peace and joy of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We don't need anything else. That's why the Holy Spirit says in the book of Peter that God hath given to us all things. Already got it. Which pertain unto life and godliness. Now, because He, God, hath appointed a day, here's the gospel. Here is the gospel. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. How will He judge the world in righteousness? He will compare everyone and everything in this world by that man whom He ordained, which is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. They will be held up and compared to Him. There will be judgment. Those that God loves, those that God loves, God saved. For we have this seal of assurance. The Lord knoweth them that are His. We don't have to worry about that. That's the hand of God that gave eternal life. That's the love of God that gave eternal life to everyone that loves God. And God will judge them by that man Christ. Because when God looks, consider it this way. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Christ has put His people on His right hand. Matthew 25. When God looks at His people, Christ intervenes. The blood of Christ is there. The man Jesus Christ is there. The living Word is there. God cannot look at the people on the right hand of Christ without seeing Christ who is at the right hand of God. And they're judged by the righteousness of Christ. They're judged by His Word, by His love, by His sacrifice. And there's a judgment upon the ungodly also. But that judgment is by their works. Because He appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. Where does our joy come from? In that Jesus Christ has been raised for the dead. He died for my sins. Therefore, no matter what I've done, no matter what I think, no matter what I might do tomorrow, Christ has cleansed me from my sins in the eyes of God. Because when He looks at me, He sees Christ. He gives you assurance. Because that's the benefit, the joy of walking closer to God. The closer we walk with God, the greater peace we have in the knowledge of God. God told Moses, your sins have separated you from me. The more we sin willingly, the more we turn away from God. Because sin's not at with God, we turn away from Him. The more we turn to God, sin's the other way. The more peace we have, the more joy we have. The more the Lord is glorified in our bodies by walking with Christ. He has given assurance unto all men that He has raised Him from the dead. Now I'm going to say this, and I hope it makes sense. He gave assurance to the ungodly because they knew that tomb was empty. They knew the stone had been rolled away. But the natural man receiveth not the things of God. It means absolutely nothing to them. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Ha! How can this be? How can the dead rise again? I tell you how. By the Spirit of God. Romans 8. The same Spirit of God dwells in you by which He raised up the Lord Jesus. The same Spirit of God that created the heaven and the earth. The same Spirit of God that gave you life by your Spirit will give you life in that body when He calls it from the dead, from the grave. Some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. You see, there's someone whose heart is prepared of God. They want to learn more about eternal life. They don't want to hear what they've got to do to get it because they can't get it. They want to hear what Christ did. They want to love Christ. They want to mourn for the sacrifice of Christ. They want to joy in the salvation of Christ. They want to love Christ. And they want to love each other. So Paul departed from them because they're fighting amongst themselves. Howbeit certain men clave, and he's got somewhere to go to. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Now watch this. Among the which certain men clave unto him and believed because the Spirit of God was in them. God opened their heart, just as God opens our hearts today. Certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite. He is a judge on the high court. Do you not think God can touch men in government? Do you not think God can touch men on the court? This man reigned in the court. God touched him because he clave to Paul, desiring to hear the gospel, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Paul's preaching by the power of God in Athens helped turn them from the idolatry of that land to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of the gospel. That's the purpose of bearing witness unto Him, to turn disciples, to make disciples, to turn God's people to Christ. Jesus told them, make disciples. Preach the gospel. Bear witness of me, of Christ. Not the church, not the preacher, of Christ. We ought to be preaching the gospel. We ought to be loving God's people. Because as you can see, we have no idea who they are or where they are. But the Lord does. Next week we'll move forward in the book, son. Pray for me.